Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you got a Bible, turn to Nehemiah chapter 6. Nehemiah 6, we are, by God's grace, going to finish the first section of Nehemiah. Book of Nehemiah really falls into two big chunks. The first section of Nehemiah, chapters 1 through 6, take place over a period of just 52 days. Well, more than that counting the travel time, but once they get to Jerusalem, building the wall, that takes place, that's completed just in the span of 52 days. That's the first six chapters, and then the next seven chapters cover the remaining 12 years of Nehemiah's tenure as governor. But before we get there, we got to get the city rebuilt. And when we left off, things were almost done, despite all kinds of attacks of the enemy. So far, we've seen the enemy deploy scorn and ridicule, and we've seen the enemy sow seeds of discontent and disunity within the Jewish people themselves. We've even seen the threat of an overt, offensive military attack against the city. Well, tonight, the project is almost finished, and as so often happens, when things are just on the brink of success and completion, Satan empties the refrigerator. Satan brings every last tool and technique, every last tactic at his disposal to bear against the work of God, which should give us a lot to talk about tonight. Because if you think about it, Israel is God's people, right? That means that the enemy of Israel is the enemy of God. The enemy of God is also our enemy. We call him Satan. And so if we look at the strategies of the enemy here, it should have a lot to say about the strategies that our enemy, Satan, the same enemy, brings to bear against us and what our response might be in the face of those kinds of attacks. Lord, as we look to your word now, lead us and guide us in your time. We give you this time. It is your time. We are your people, your children. Our lives are bought with your blood. And we want every minute to count. So, Lord, would you squeeze the value out of this time as we look to your word? Pour into us, Lord. Equip us. We are in a battle. We are behind enemy lines. We need this. And we look to you to provide it. In Jesus' name. Verse 1, now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had rebuilt the wall, I is Nehemiah talking, and that there were no breaks left in it, though at that time I had not hung the doors in the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come, let us meet together among the villages in the plain of Ono. But they thought to do me harm. Almost done is a very, you've experienced this in your life, I'm sure, a very typical time for things to go wrong. And not by coincidence, but by design. Because that's when we sometimes let our guard down. Oh, we can see the finish line. Oh, the horse is almost back in the barn. It's statistically, my ex-brother-in-law was a ski instructor. The number of skiers who have accidents, who break, you know, arms and legs and knees and stuff, I'm just going to go one more run. It's that last run of the day that disproportionately people get hurt on. I see it as a pastor. The number of crazy things that happen between the printer and the pulpit. When I print out my notes, okay, the studying is done and I've prayed over it, Lord, and now I just have to go forth and speak it in your power. But the things that can happen between that room and this room would boggle your mind. The things that happen on the last night of a mission trip, some of you I know have experienced that. Because you're thinking about, okay, I'm going to be home and I'm going to talk to people about what we've seen and what we've done and how God has moved. And there's a sense of looking ahead, and the enemy says, aha, you're looking ahead, but meanwhile, you're still here. I talked to Andy Dean the other day, director of the Bible College, and he says the same thing. Last week was graduation and the crazy stuff that happens in the week before graduation. It's a great time for distraction, and if you're taking notes, that's going to be the first attack of the enemy, the first tactic, if you will, that we see. Satan using all kinds of tricks to get our eyes off of the ministry that God has for us, to get us focused on anything else. Nehemiah, of course, resists. Verse 3, I sent messengers to them saying, I'm doing a great work, so I cannot come down. Why should the work cease while I leave it and go down to you? Now notice he doesn't say, I'm doing great work here. He's not an egomaniac. He's not saying, hey, look at me, look at me. He's saying, I'm doing a great work. I'm doing something that God has called me to. This is important. And I can't leave something important that God has called me to just have tea and crumpets with you. You don't have anything to say. And he knows this. He knows they don't have anything to say that could possibly be worth stopping God's work. Why? Because these are the same people who have had nothing but scorn and ridicule for the project. These are the people who have sowed up dissent among the citizens of Jerusalem. These are the people who are threatening a sneak attack to come at them by force. And you want me to leave God's work to parlay with you? No, I don't think so, Nehemiah says. But they sent me this message four times. We read in verse 4. And I answered them in the same manner. They said the same thing, I said the same thing. They said the same thing, I said the same thing. The second thing that Satan will sometimes do to try to wear us down is perseveration. It's a weird word, but it ends with shun, so I'm going with it. Perseveration. I think of this poster company that calls us once a week, twice a week, offering to sell us the same poster of labor laws. Minimum wage is this. And if you have an equal opportunity complaint, is this. The mandatory posting stuff that all workplaces have to post that you can download for free, that you can buy at Office Max for like $9. They call and they threaten and they bully. And if you don't buy this, if you don't have this, and if you don't have the one that was updated last month, because the one from November is already outdated, for $59.95, you're going to be in violation of Department of Labor laws. And I beg them, please take me off the call list. Please don't call us anymore. And they even call from different numbers, so you can't even block their number on caller ID. All that they're going for is eventually I'm going to get so tired of answering the phone and listening to them that I'm going to give in and buy their stupid poster. Yes, telemarketers are from Satan. You don't have to be confused about that. What I need to start doing is I need to start answering the phone and telling them about Jesus. And I don't know why I don't think of that in the minute. That will probably get us off the list. But the thing is, Satan will try to wear us down through sheer grind and repetition. 3 yards in a cloud of dust kind of an offense. He'll try to wear us down. And he succeeded with me in more times than I want to admit. There was a woman in our home church who was obsessed with the question. I might have spoken to you about her before. She was obsessed with the question about whether or not dogs go to heaven. And the answer, if you're wondering, is, I don't know. I can't prove from Scripture that they do. I can make an argument from the character of God that they should. We don't know. But after she ran through me and my senior pastor and other assistant pastors and the youth pastor, everyone who came to speak on any topic, visiting missionaries, guest worship leaders, she would be the first in line. Not to talk about anything that they spoke about, not to talk about their ministry, not to hear about what's going on overseas. Do you think that dogs go to heaven? And without even realizing what I was doing, I had fallen into this pattern where I would go up to guest speakers and I'd say, okay, there's going to be this crazy woman and she's got sort of crazy eyes and she's going to want to talk to you. I'm just warning you about whether dogs go to heaven. I'm going to make sure she's first in line, give her 2 minutes, and then we'll get her out of the way. And I don't know. I thought I was being gracious. Probably I thought, I mean, I don't know what I was thinking. But one pastor, God bless him, looks at me as I'm telling him this, and he said, no. He said, that's ridiculous. I said, what do you mean? And he said, how many pastors has she asked this question of? And I said, 73. And he said, no, I'm not here to talk about dogs in heaven. If she'd never talked to anybody ever, then even not then. But no, this is not why I'm here. This is not a good use of time. The 2 minutes I spend with her is 2 minutes I'm not spending talking to someone about something that really is going to have an impact on their life. Because when she's done with me, true or false, when she's done with me, she's going to ask the next person. I said, oh, absolutely true. He said, yeah. Not a good use of my time. And that really had an impact on me because our time is precious. And Satan will persuade us, he'll convince us just through grinding us down to, look, it's just easier to use time on this dopey thing. No, God wants us to redeem our time. Sanballat and his guys came back four times, though. They were deploying this strategy. Four times they came against Nehemiah, and they asked him again, and they asked him again. And it got me thinking about all the different ways that Satan will try to distract, all the different ways he'll try to take our focus off of the things of God. He'll try fascination. Satan will come along with shiny things. Oh, that's interesting. Let me see where that goes. Usually, the new and shiny thing is related to the thing that you really like to do, in contrast to the dull, boring, monotonous thing that you need to do. Think about Nehemiah and his people who have been building for 52 days straight, barely stopping to sleep, barely stopping to wash their clothes. Most of them, this is not their trade. We read that there were jewelers, there were pharmacists, there were wives and daughters all involved in this building project. And I'm sure that they were dying. They were looking for an excuse to do something, anything else that was of value. We shouldn't be surprised when Satan comes along. And for the counselor, there's a counseling opportunity. For the person who loves building projects, there's a facility need. For the person who's artistic, oh, there's a graphic design opportunity. There'll be something that looks shiny, there'll be something that looks like ministry that'll take us away at that critical juncture for the thing that God has ordained. What else does Satan do? He likes disorientation. He likes to get us turned around. And what are we even trying to do here? What is this about? What's my name again? A few years ago, our youth ministry had a moment like this. We really had a crisis. What's our vision? What are we trying to accomplish with our youth ministry? Because we were saying one thing and we were sort of doing another. Without intending to, without talking about it, we'd sort of slipped into a seeker-sensitive kind of a mode with our youth ministry, where we weren't aggressively preaching the gospel, we weren't actively making disciples, and we were doing a lot of outreach kinds of things and welcoming in a lot of unchurched kids, and we were defining success as, well, the unchurched kids keep coming. And of course, why wouldn't they? Because we're not giving them any challenge. We're not presenting them with the gospel. We're not inviting them to make a choice about Jesus. But in the course of this conversation, all right, but these are kids that at this point we've ministered to for a year, 2 years, longer, some of them. Is it outreach? Is it discipleship? Is it high? Is it low? Is it big? Is it small? And there was a moment of disorientation there. And Satan would have loved for us to say, well, this is just too hard. Let's just keep doing what we're doing because thinking about this is making my head hurt. But no, it's in pushing through that and praying through that God really birthed a whole new season, a whole new youth ministry that has yielded marvelous fruit because we pushed through that moment of I don't know what we're even doing here anymore. Satan will try complication, that moment where you say, wow, this is a lot harder than we thought, or this is harder in different ways than we thought. The radio team has been experiencing a little bit of that. If you tried to tune in today, yes, the signal has been intermittent. It's cutting in, it's cutting out. We don't know why. Intermittent problems are the most frustrating in anything technological. If it was consistent, you could troubleshoot it. If it's inconsistent, you want to set fire to all of the equipment. And that's what Satan wants. He wants us to just throw up our hands in frustration and say, this is too hard. We never should have started going down this road. It's probably something very simple, and we just have to push through. But Satan is counting on just that element of complication at a critical moment. And then there's desolation, that moment of saying, where is God in this? Has God brought us to this place? And if he brought us to this place, has he abandoned us in this place? I imagine Nehemiah and the people who were working with him staring at this enormous pile of rubble. This is too big even for God. This is destroyed beyond repair. I look at people who look at their lives or the lives of people they love and say, wow, this life has been destroyed beyond redemption. People coming out of addiction, people coming out of family situations. When a pastor falls, I've worked with churches that have had pastors fall into sin and coming in the wake and trying to minister and trying to help them heal. There's a sense of desolation. How did God let this happen? This was our shepherd. This was our leader. And now we don't know who we are without him. But it's usually in a moment like that that God is on the verge of doing something very precious and very powerful. I think of Simeon, because I'm studying this week, obviously, for Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. Simeon waiting, all of his life waiting for the promise of the king. God had spoken to him that he would see, that his eyes would fall upon the Messiah. And Simeon, being a Jew of his time, no doubt was looking for, was expecting a conquering king, a general, a hero. And when he gets to finally gaze upon the long, centuries-long promised Messiah, what does he see? A baby. A little baby who eats and sleeps and drinks and poops, and that's it. He had to say, really, God, this is what you brought us. The sense of desolation, I'm sure, was palpable in that moment. But of course, it was from that moment that God was going to do his most extraordinary work. That's four different kinds of distraction right there, none of which is what Nehemiah was dealing with, by the way. I was playing with the number four. Are there, you know, how many ways are there that Satan can distract? There's probably four times four. What Sambel was actually trying to do was a little bit different. It wasn't fascination or disorientation. It was negotiation. Number three, if you're taking notes. Negotiation was the third tactic that we see here. He's saying, hey, come meet with me so we can talk about this whole thing. Let's talk about this building project and maybe we can come to a meeting of the minds. Interesting where he wanted to meet. He wanted to meet in Ono, halfway between Jerusalem and Samaria. There's a Beatles joke in there somewhere. I can't quite find it. But Sanballat's proposing a compromise. Literally, he's saying, can we meet halfway? And compromise in our world generally has a positive connotation. Our whole political system is based on compromise, right? It's one of the reasons that our country is stuck in the mud right now, is that people at both ends of the political spectrum are refusing to compromise. And so the system doesn't work. We're brought up to believe in civics class and social studies class, probably in other classes. Compromise is good. Compromise is always good. Not always. Sometimes, compromise between two godly people with the same goal in a matter of opinion, not fact, yeah, then compromise is vital. Compromise is vital to marriage, obviously. But it's vital to the living out of marriage, the business of marriage. The goal of marriage, we can't compromise because that comes from the Word of God. The terms of marriage, one man, one woman, faithfulness, unity, monogamy. We don't compromise on that. We don't compromise on the Word of God. And we have to be very, very careful if someone invites us to compromise on ministry. We have to ask ourselves, are we talking about what we're doing or how we're doing it? And the difference can be subtle. I remember working with Greg Laurie's ministry on a Harvest Crusade in Philadelphia. There are a number of Calvary chapels in the Philadelphia area, but not nearly enough to accommodate the new believer counseling that happens at a big stadium crusade, where if 40,000 people are there, perhaps 4,000 will go and make a profession of faith. So let's invite like-minded churches to come alongside. Southern Baptist? Yeah, okay, probably. Assemblies of God? Okay. Presbyterian? Which Presbyterian? And then you get into Roman Catholic or Seventh-day Adventist or Latter-day Saints. And at some point, are we really compromising on how we're doing this ministry? I'll stand with almost anyone for the sake of the gospel. If we disagree on eschatology, if we disagree on pneumology, whether the gifts of the Spirit are for today or not, if we disagree on free will and predestination, okay, those are secondary issues. Those aren't essential to salvation. And we can put those aside for the sake of the gospel. I'll compromise there. But we can't compromise with someone who preaches a different gospel, who worships a different God. In several states, California is one, Calvary's and other very conservative Bible-believing churches cooperated with Latter-day Saints and with Seventh-day Adventists and with the Roman Catholic Church to lobby politically against same-sex marriage. In other states, that same kind of coalition has come together in favor of pro-life initiatives in the courts and in the legislatures. Okay, I'm all right with that. I'm all right standing with people who are like-minded on those issues, because that doesn't force me to compromise, to change what it is that I believe or teach. But when it comes to the gospel, we need to be very careful who we align ourselves with. But here, what's Sanballat asking? He's asking Nehemiah, step away from the ministry God has called you to. For you and I, it's the gospel. Step away from the ministry that God has called you to so we can negotiate a way to diminish it. It's very, very similar to the invitation that's beginning to percolate around the edges in our country. In certain cities and certain states, there's conversations. Hey, can we negotiate a way that pastors can respect some reasonable boundaries on controversial issues? You know, we don't want to limit free speech, but pastor, would you be willing to agree to not talk about homosexuality in certain places or with certain words? Would you be willing to use less inflammatory rhetoric when you're talking about abortion? Sorry, no. No. I'll be prayerful. I'll be gracious about how I talk about any sin, because sin is sin. But do I want to negotiate? Do I want to compromise around my freedom to preach God's word? Absolutely not. Sanballat's trying the old, if you can't beat him, join him. And once you join him, well, then you can use your influence to dilute what's going forth, what's being done, what's being accomplished. You know, we see it in the world today. Satan realizes he can't keep people from going to church. We have within us an innate need to worship, and that's going to find expression. So his fallback ploy is, well, let's get them in as many weak churches and in as many false churches as possible. Negotiation. Now, negotiation doesn't work here because Nehemiah says talk to the hand. When that doesn't work, Sanballat's onto a new strategy. Number four, accusation. Verse 5, Sanballat sent a servant to me as before, the fifth time, with an open letter in his hand. Which, by the way, an open letter meant that it was public. A communication like this should have been private and sealed, but he's carbon copying everyone on the email. He's hitting reply all so that everybody has visibility of this conversation. In it was written, it's reported among the nations, and Geshem says, so it must be true, that you and the Jews plan to rebel. Therefore, according to these rumors, you're rebuilding the wall, that you may be their king. And you've also, verse 7, appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying, there's a king in Judah, and his name is Nehemiah. Now these matters will be reported to the king. So come, therefore, and let us consult together. Accusation. And it's accusation kind of with a veneer of civility. People are saying bad things about you, Nehemiah. I mean, not me, you understand, but Geshem and other people that he talks to. People are saying bad things. So we should meet. I can help you. I'm your guy on this. Danger. When you hear somebody say, people are talking about you, we should get together because I want to help you out. No. Danger. And before we go any further, can I just, side note, don't be that guy. Don't carry water for someone else. I don't care how good your intentions are. I see this in the church a lot. People in the church, we're helpers, right? We're lovers of people. And Jesus is all about unity. And so when we see disunity, we want to fix it. Hey, people over here are saying something bad about the people over here. And let me tell the people over here about the people over there, and maybe I can get them talking. And okay, if you can get them talking, fantastic. If you can get them talking, praise God. Don't be the intermediary, because you're playing right into somebody's hand. For one thing, you're validating the threat. By carrying the murmuring to someone else, you're lending your reputation to a rumor. There's a word for that. It's terrorism. There's a nameless, faceless threat out there. I can't tell you who's saying it, but it's bad. It's very, very bad. That's terrorism. And even if we do it under the guise of, there's something that you need to pray for, There's someone you need to pray for. I can't tell you who, but we need to pray. At my home church, somebody came to me and said, there's a leader in the church that is serving beer at social functions. And I said, oh, okay. Not the unpardonable sin, but probably worth a conversation because leaders at that church covenanted to not drink alcohol. So let's have a conversation about that. Who is it? Oh, I can't tell you. And I said, okay, then this conversation never happened. He said, no, I've told you about something that you need to look into. I said, no, you haven't. And he got very offended. And I said, look, if you're not willing to talk to that person, if you're not willing to go with me to talk to that person, if you're just telling me that I have to put on my Sherlock Holmes deerstalker cap and start an investigation, I'm sorry, I don't have time for that. It's either a real issue to you or it's not. Make up your mind. What's the right response when someone comes to you and says, there's something out there? Or even when somebody says, well, do you know about Bob? Did you hear about Bob? Bob's got a real problem with foot fungus. We need to pray for him. You know, or whatever. When someone comes to you and says, did you hear about Bob? Our reflexive, instinctive, don't have to think about it response needs to be, no, what did Bob say when you talked to him? Turn it right around. Well, I haven't talked to him yet. Great, let's go talk to him. He's right over here. Well, no, I mean, I didn't. See, if neither of those is productive, if neither of those approaches, either, hey, what did he say? Or let's go talk to him. If neither one of those says, wow, you know what? You're right, I got my steps out of order. I need to go talk to Bob. The person just disqualified themselves from being a good use of our time. They just made it clear that they're not genuinely concerned. The person who's genuinely concerned about the person is going to talk to the person about the person. They're not going to talk about the person to another person. And I don't get legalistic. Is there a time where I'll go to someone and say, okay, I've got to have a conversation with someone about Bob because his feet really stink. And I need to think about how I can have this in a way that doesn't hurt his feelings. Can I war game this out with you? I'll do that with another leader. With the understanding and with the built-in accountability, I'm going to talk to Bob about his feet. If I don't take that step, then I've just sinned. That's gossip. And you know the definition of gossip. Gossip is something you have to hurry and tell someone before you find out that it isn't true. Yeah, we don't want to do that. We don't want to be that guy. But just because we refuse to be that guy doesn't mean that everyone's going to refuse to be that guy. Satan's always going to find someone to do his dirty work. So what do we do when the accusation comes? Because it will. Satan's an accuser. That's how he rolls. That's his job description. When accusation comes, step one, do not freak out. When accusation comes, don't freak out. You've just joined a very exclusive club. You've just joined a club that has Jesus as a charter member. And Paul. And virtually everybody else I can think of who did anything worth recording in Scripture. To be on fire for Christ, to be making a difference in the world, is to be accused. Or turn it around. To be accused of the enemy probably means you're doing something right. Probably means that you're doing something worth Satan spending time and energy trying to tear down. So don't freak out. What else? Best way to deal with accusation is obviously prevention. I think about Billy Graham. There is among pastors something that's called the Billy Graham rule. And it's very simple. Don't be alone. Don't be alone, especially with a woman. Billy Graham would if he stepped on an elevator, if there was just a woman alone in the elevator, would turn around and get right off. And typically when he was traveling for speaking engagements or conferences, would always travel with someone. He'd either travel with his wife or he'd bring along another pastor, and they would share a room together. Why? Because he was Billy Graham. And because he knew that an accusation didn't need to get proven, it just needed to be broadcast, that Billy Graham was seen in a compromising position with a woman, not his wife. All the enemy would have to do is, you know, orchestrate somebody walking into his hotel room or sitting down very, very close at a table next to him. And it happens all the time. I was in Puerto Rico on a missions trip, while this played out, actually, while we were there, somebody called up the church and said, okay, your youth pastor is in sin. How do you know? What are you accusing him of? He was just driving down such and such a road in a convertible with his arm around a hot blonde drinking a beer. And I want to know what you're going to do about it. It was minutes later that the youth pastor pulled into the parking lot in his open-top Jeep with his mom in the passenger seat, who happened to be a handsome blonde woman, drinking, it was a green bottle of root beer or ginger beer. But you know what? Satan doesn't pass up an opportunity to bring accusation. Prevention is the best thing to do. Also, when the accusation comes, don't skip consideration. Nehemiah gets accused. Hey, you're in this for yourself, Nehemiah. You're setting yourself up to be the king. This is all a big power play. You're building your own kingdom. Okay, worth asking the question, is there any merit to that? We talked this weekend about a line I heard from Paul Tripp. In fact, we talked last Wednesday. I'm kind of obsessed with it at the moment. The way that we build the kingdom of God is through ministry. The way that we build the kingdom of self is through ministry. So if somebody says, hey, Patrick, you're kingdom building, and it's not the kingdom of God, okay, that's important enough to spend some time considering. Is it true? How do I know if it's true? First check, how am I responding? Am I defensive? Am I attacking the person who's bringing the accusation? Am I getting worked up? Am I responding in a godly way, or am I saying, wow, I hope I'm not. Am I? I should take this to the Lord. The Lord knows. God, am I? My godly friends, my brothers in Christ who have visibility of my life, I should ask them. Maybe they're waiting for the right time to bring that to my attention. Consideration. Is there any merit to it? And if there is, repent. Acknowledge it. Ask forgiveness. And move on. Because here's the other thing that'll come in on the heels. It's condemnation. Once upon a time, I hired someone to be a youth leader. This was at my old church. Didn't check his references. Because I looked at his references and I said, I know all of those guys. And he knows I know all of those guys. And he wouldn't put those guys down if they weren't going to give him good references, so why should I bother? Yeah. Don't do that. because... It was a bad hire, and some bad things happened. And they were all preventable, because two out of the three references would have said, yeah, you know what, he was a knucklehead when he was with us, and that's why he's not with us anymore. He was just counting on the fact that I would be too lazy or too busy to check the references, and I was, and I didn't. And when his sin, let's call it what it is, when his sin and stupidity came to light, I walked into my pastor's office and I said, I think this is where I need to resign. And he said, why? I said, because this is my fault. If I had done my job, if I had been responsible, this wouldn't have happened. And he said, okay, but if you resign, then I lose two of you. And I said, yeah, but I screwed up. He said, right, don't do that again. He said, that was just a really, really expensive lesson. Yeah, people got hurt. So get out there and be a better pastor because of it. Condemnation. Satan will use our failure to try to drag us down. Now, what we may need to do is put hedges in place. You got to believe I put in a system where everyone was background checked. One thing that Gatian was accusing Nehemiah of, verse 7, he said, you've appointed prophets to proclaim concerning you at Jerusalem, saying there's a king in Judah. He's saying, hey, you've surrounded yourself with yes men. And you got people who are your PR agents, who are running ahead, telling everybody how great you are. That's a good way to go sideways and not know it. Sometimes if we're accused and we realize that there's some merit to it, if we're half a bubble off of plumb, it might be because we don't have good accountability in our lives. We don't have somebody who's willing to say to us, hey, I'm not sure that's a good idea. I'll tell you, a quality of a good assistant pastor is the ability to push back. Board of Trustees meeting that we had last Thursday, I looked at those guys and I said, okay, I'm going to get a little spiritual here. And I said, and this is where you need to be jaded and cynical and not believe anything just because I'm saying it. you know, a good assistant, a good board, they're not only going to go around saying, there's a king in Judah, there's a king in Judah. No, their job is to say, I don't think the emperor's got clothes. Now, what if we've gone through all of that and the attack really is attack and nothing else? There's nothing to repent of. There's nothing to repair. This is just Satan being Satan and trying to drag us down. The temptation that I have, at least, is confrontation. You know what? I'm being unjustly accused. So I'm going to throw down. Liar, heretic, how dare you touch the Lord's anointed, and things like that. Yeah, be careful. Is there a time to clarify truth? Yeah, but for every time that God calls us to defend ourselves, there's got to be 20, 30, 40 times that he calls us to let God defend us. One of the best things I ever heard from my pastor, he said, lies are like fish out of water. Eventually, they flap themselves to death. Because if you chase after every little mistruth, every little inaccuracy, every little hurtful thing, that becomes a full-time job, and the gospel never gets preached. Jesus didn't defend himself, right? You know, the problem with rolling around in the mud with a pig is that you both get dirty and the pig likes it. Here's the other thing. We're here to seek and save the lost. We're here to minister to people who are broken and damaged, and that's usually who Satan is able to use and manipulate to speak his accusations. Sometimes it's hard to correct the truth without doing further damage to one of those people, because here's the thing. They're not the enemy. Satan's the enemy. The talebearer, the gossip, we have to understand, they're not the enemy. They're the victims. They're the hostages. Now, sometimes do we have to clarify truth for the sake of other people? Yeah, absolutely. Nehemiah does. Verse 8, I sent to him saying, no such thing as you say are being done, but you invent them in your own heart. Because here's what they were doing. Verse 9, they were all trying to make us afraid, saying their hands will be weakened in the work and it will not be done. They're trying to convince them it's not worth it. Just like Satan, I'm sure, has tried to convince you at some point, maybe today, maybe this week. You know what? The cost to your family, the damage to your reputation, the being misunderstood and doubted and accused by people who are supposed to be your friends. Again, here's what we have to realize. They're not the enemy. They're victims. Our fight isn't with them. What does Jesus say when people come against him and accuse him and beat him and crucify him? He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Stephen does the same thing when he's being stoned. Paul does the same thing at the end of his life when he's imprisoned, when all have forsaken him. It's interesting, and I didn't notice this until this week. Someone pointed out to me, is it possible that Paul got that idea from Stephen? Because when Stephen was being stoned and said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Paul was the one holding the coats. I think that's interesting. What does Nehemiah do? He says, now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Because I'm sure he felt like we feel sometimes, I don't have the grace. I don't have the mercy. I don't have the love. I don't have it in me to forgive these people. I don't want to look at these people. I want to hurt these people. And Nehemiah is a man. He's a person just like we are. So what does he do? He says, God, help me do the thing I don't want to do. Help me do the thing that humanly I can't do. Strengthen my hands that I don't wrap them around their throats. Verse 10, afterward I came to the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was a secret informer. Okay, well, so he's a good guy, right? And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. Indeed, at night they will come to kill you. So the enemy's bringing another attack, or at least that's the rumor. But the enemy really is bringing an attack. Whether there are people coming to kill Nehemiah or not, there's still an attack. The rumor is an attack. And watch what Satan is inviting Nehemiah to do. He's taking something that looks like a way of escape, but it's really a trap. He's taking something that looks attractive that really is destructive. What is he proposing? Fifth tactic, he's proposing isolation. Shemaiah is apparently a priest because he has access to the temple. And he says, look, people are coming to kill you. Let's hide out in the temple. They won't look for you there. They won't be able to get in there. You'll be safe there. Just one problem. Only priests allowed there. Last year we read what happened to Uzziah when he went into the temple. Actually, more than one problem. Priests aren't allowed in the temple, and we can't avoid attack by running and hiding. We can't avoid attack of the enemy by isolating. How do I know? Because wherever you go, there you are. I've been talking about attack in terms of a very specific, very personal enemy, Satan. We really have three enemies, and that's worth remembering. There's the world, there's Satan. What's the third enemy? Ourselves, our flesh. If you want definitive proof that we can't flee the enemy, that we can't run somewhere and hide somewhere that will be pure and holy and unscathed, that's the whole monastic fallacy, right? That if we put up big walls and keep society out, that we'll be safe and pure. Here's your proof that that doesn't work. The thousand-year millennial kingdom, thousand-year reign of Christ, Jesus ruling and reigning from Jerusalem, Satan bound, Satan chained the whole time, an ideal world. The lion lays down with the lamb, and people live for a long time, and there's not much disease, if any. What happens at the end of the thousand years? Satan is unleashed, and people rebel. What's the purpose of the millennial kingdom? What's the purpose of that thousand years? To prove that it's not society's fault. And it's not the fault of our upbringing. And it's not the fault of our biology, because a lot of the corruption of our DNA is going to be cleaned up during that time. We have no one to blame but our own sin nature. Wherever we go, there we are. That's why isolation doesn't work. Isolation hurts, because isolation puts us alone with ourselves, with no one from the body of Christ to minister to us, with none of the gifts that God has distributed to the body of Christ, with none of the Holy Spirit present in the body of Christ available to reach us and teach us and encourage us and minister to us. And by the way, it deprives the body of Christ of our gifts at the same time. How do we battle isolation? First of all, be on the lookout for it. We have a tendency toward it. Here's the other thing I'd suggest. Look for the ministry opportunities in the temptation. What are the ways in which we're tempted to isolate? No one understands me. There's a ministry opportunity there. Help people understand how to love someone like you. Well, I'm too embarrassed to tell people what's going on. Okay? But you know what? If you go first, even at the risk of embarrassment, and say, hey, here's what I struggle with, you will be giving somebody else permission to admit they struggle with the same thing, and you'll be blessing them. No one cares. No one cares. Okay, might be true, but guess what? All the people that you're looking at that don't care, they're isolating themselves from you. So minister to them. If they don't care, they're broken, they're hurting, make them your ministry. Well, the experts say that I've got a problem. Okay, the best thing to do with experts is to say, hey, mighty expert, teach me. You're obviously smart and knowledgeable in ways in which that I'm not. Teach me, make me smart the way that you're smart. And the thing is that making every one of those temptations to isolation a ministry opportunity, it turns Satan's strategy against him. Because not only are you not isolated, but you're active and helping other people and building other people up in Christ. Because lives are at stake. Nehemiah recognizes this. Verse 11, he said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that such as I would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. He says, if I've got to pick between preserving my life and disobeying God, I'm not going to disobey God. Take my life. And we, of course, need to be ready to do the same thing. But then he realizes, but that's not the real issue. Then I perceived that God had not sent him at all, but he pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. See, here's another attack of the enemy. Number 6 on your outline, intimidation. Get spiritual sounding experts to present their priestly credentials and try to get you to make a really bad decision. Newsflash, you know this. This isn't a newsflash. This is old news. Not everything spiritual sounding is from God. Not everything. In fact, when something is too spiritual, super spiritual, when it just has that oozing, trying too hard, hyper-spirituality, you can be almost sure it's not from God, because God doesn't try too hard. God doesn't have to put ruffles and bows and flourishes and neon lights on his things. He just says, here's truth. And you should want it because it's truth and not because it's glitzy or glamorous and never because it offers a shortcut. I've seen spiritual diets, the Daniel plan. And before that, there was the Maker's diet. Eat this and be godly. Labyrinths, mazes, as a way of drawing closer to God have been popular in the last few years. Because you can isolate yourself and something about going back and forth through the maze, you'll achieve higher consciousness. Yeah, because that sounds like Jesus. There's a book on the market right now, How to Interpret Your Dreams the Christian Way. That's not the title, but it's to that effect. What does Jesus say? He says, test all things. Test all things, hold fast to that which is good. How do we test it? What's the test that we apply? If I pursue this diet, if I walk through this maze, if I speak this chant, if I try to activate my dreams, what's the focus on? What am I thinking about? What am I obsessing about? Me? Yeah, that's the test. Is this actually drawing me closer to God? Or is this helping me be more independent and more confident and more self-assured, standing alone, maybe not so much with God? Test all things. For this reason he was hired, that I should be afraid and act that way and sin, so that they might have cause for an evil report, that they might reproach me. Satan tries to bring him down, and he has his minions, just as Sanballat had his minions, his hired henchmen. In Nehemiah's case, hey, go into the temple. It's not allowed, but do it anyway. Because when you do, someone's going to be there to take a picture and put it on the internet. And that happens all the time. I remember when Pastor Chuck was with us. He went to dinner at Olive Garden or someplace like Olive Garden, where a big old jug of wine is just the centerpiece of the table because that's how they decorate the restaurant. But, you know, it's Olive Garden. Bad Italian food at too high a price, so everybody loves it. But sure enough, somebody takes a picture of Pastor Chuck in Olive Garden with a wine bottle in the background, and hey, Pastor Chuck's a hypocrite because he drinks wine with dinner. No, he doesn't. It's Olive Garden. But just the accusation is enough. Satan's got people everywhere. And we have to realize that Satan is ready to catch us behaving even marginally. We have to measure, for better or worse, it's the world we live in, it's the enemy of our soul. We have to measure our choices. What is the person who hates me and wants me dead going to say about what I'm about to do? I lost an opportunity to minister to a group of people at my home church. And the way that it happened is there was a high school intern, same high school internship program that we do here, and he was just a punk. He didn't really want to be there for ministry's sake, for Jesus' sake. I'm not sure he was saved. He wanted to hang out with his friends, but he would defy authority at every opportunity. Ask him to do something. Why should I? I don't need to. He didn't. That kid, right? We all know that kid. And one particular day, he just was poking and was poking and was poking, and it was from 9 in the morning to it's after service, and it's 9 at night, and I just lost it. I was tired. I hadn't stopped and prayed for this kid, and I standing out in the parking lot, I just cut loose and told him exactly how unholy and unspiritual he was, at the top of my lungs, red in the face, waving my arms. And his parents and his parents' friends and that group of people said, yeah, why would we listen to Patrick? Because he rants and raves and shouts like a madman. And at that moment, I was. But what's the point? That we have an accuser of our souls who's going to set up opportunities for us to behave badly. Nehemiah, go into the temple. Hey, put this bottle of wine in front of you. Hey, lose your temper in the parking lot. Sometimes it's accidental. This kid wasn't trying to hurt me. He just was being him. People are people. We're selfish and dopey. Sometimes people do it on purpose because they think that if they can catch you sinning, if they can get you to behave as badly as they are, well, then they don't have to listen to you anymore. But the thing is, watch how Nehemiah responds. Verse 14. My God, he's praying, my God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who would have made me afraid. And it's funny, Paul says almost exactly the same thing in 2 Timothy 4, verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. They're praying. They're saying, God, you got to deal with this guy because He's up to no good. That's what Paul and Nehemiah say. What don't they say? They don't say, I'm going to get him. Paul does say to Timothy, he said, you got to be aware of him because he's greatly resisted our works and he'll do it again. He doesn't say, Timothy, hunt him down and kill him. Here's the trap. Number seven, the trap is fixation. If Satan can get us obsessed about a person or a position, well, then guess what? We're no longer proclaiming Christ. We're obsessed with the enemy. We're defining ourselves and our ministry in terms of what we're not. Here's what I don't stand for. Here's what I don't believe. You know pastors like that, I'm sure. Pastors who have got a hobby horse. All roads lead to Roman Catholicism, for example. There's a guy on a radio station right now I need to pray about. I haven't listened to every program this week, but I've caught him 3 out of 5 days, and Catholics have shown up in 3 out of 5 messages. I'm not comfortable with that. There's pastors where all roads lead to Islam, or all roads lead to the Democrats, or all roads lead to the homosexual community. You know what? Here's the thing. We need to define ourselves in terms of the Jesus who saves us and not in terms of the enemy who opposes him. Here's the counter argument. Patrick, if we don't talk about the enemy, we won't recognize his wiles. You're right. That's what we're talking about tonight. But we're not going to talk about it next week. And we're not going to talk about it the week after that. We're not going to talk about it the week after that. And even when we talk about it, it's never the end of the story. Because the story's got to come back around to Jesus, or we're just sad and depressed and hopeless. We don't want to define ourselves in terms of the enemy. I don't want to be known as an enemy of Satan. I mean, I am, but I don't want that to be my reputation. I don't want that on the back of my sweatshirt. I want to be Patrick, friend of Jesus. I don't want to be Patrick, hater of demons. No. I want to be Patrick, lover of people, lover of God. What does Nehemiah do? Verse 15, he finishes the wall despite opposition. The wall was finished on the 25th day. Got it done in 52 days, the 25th day of Elul. And it happened when all of our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us saw these things, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes. They perceived that this work was done by our God. And that's got to be the end of the story. That's got to be where all roads lead. And that's the best reason to persevere. There's going to be all reasons to give up and back down, and none of it gives God glory. The world knows how to quit. But dedication is what sets us apart. If we let the enemy win, someone's not going to hear from God. If we let the enemy win, the good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them don't get walked in. If we let the enemy win, no one gets encouraged that God is able. If we let the enemy win, people infer the opposite about God, that he's not able, that he's not strong enough, that he doesn't care enough. Let the enemy win, it's more likely that he wins next time. With us and with the people who are watching us. Ask any coach. Losing is contagious. Losing becomes a habit. Ask any coach in Minnesota, they'll tell you that. Twins, Vikings, Timberwolves. Losing is a habit. So is winning, though. And that's the habit that we need to cultivate. Nehemiah pushes through. The wall gets built. The gates get installed. The mission gets accomplished. The city is safe. Satan still doesn't give up. Verse 17, in those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah. The letters of Tobiah came to them, for many in Judah were pledged to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. So through all the names, we've got Jewish nobility aligned with the bad guy. Jewish nobility aligned with Tobiah, related to him by marriage, and feeding him information about what's going on, and feeding Nehemiah a steady stream of propaganda about what a great guy he is. They reported his good deeds before me, verse 19, and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me, based on the inside information that he had. So get this, Nehemiah and Judah, they won the war. They won the battle to get the walls rebuilt, but now Satan is seeing if he can get them to lose the peace. Sort of like the U.S. and Iraq. We won the war. We may be in danger of losing the victory. We might have already lost the victory. And that's where frustration comes in, next point on the outline. Because Nehemiah's got to be saying, really? Really? Jewish nobility, our elders, our elite, aligned with Tobiah. What do we remember about Tobiah? He's not just a Samaritan, he's an Ammonite. He's blood enemy of Israel. What's he even doing here? Why are people talking to him? Because we're living in this world. And because that's what this world is like. We're living in a world where people disappoint. We're living in a world where the people closest to us are our friends. These are, keep in mind, this is Jerusalem. So this is the nobility of Judah, the kingly tribe. The tribe of Messiah is aligning with an Ammonite. Yeah, the people closest to us sometimes disappoint us the most. But what are our choices? What are our choices? Keep going or give up? Nehemiah keeps going. What does he do when he learns about the alliance between his countrymen and Tobias? Nothing. He tells us that it happens. What does he do about it? Nothing. It is what it is. Because Nehemiah had his head screwed on straight. He ministered to people. His ministry was to the people of Jerusalem. He ministered to people. He ministered with people. He mobilized people. He led people. He ministered with people and to people. Who did he depend on? Not people. He depended on God. One of the things we've noticed throughout our study of Nehemiah is how often he just stops, drops, and prays. Glance back, home stretch, but go back real quickly to chapter 2. Race you. Chapter 2, verse 4. When he's had the conversation with the king, and he's got to tell the king that God has put this burden on his heart to go back and rebuild the walls. The king said to me, "What do you request?" So here's the thing that he's been waiting for. So I prayed to the God of heaven. It was crunch time, and he said, "Okay, God, this is big. Give me the words." Go to chapter 4, verse 9. This is when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites, all of them, verse 8, conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem. Verse 9, we made our prayer to our God. Chapter 5, last week in verse 19. At the end of the chapter, "Remember me, my God, for good, according to all that I've done for this people." God, you've showed up. Please don't stop. And then we've had two more tonight. Chapter 6, verse 14. "My God, remember Tobiah and Sanballat." And verse 9. "Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands." The attack of the enemy is coming from every direction. It's taking all of these different forms. He walks away from one and he doesn't even have a chance to turn around and another attack is upon him. But his recourse is always the same. He's going to God. He's going to God. He's going to God. And how important it is to remember these next couple weeks out of any weeks of the year. Because as we're with family and as the people that we work with are under stress because of their family and the time of year and money and Christmas, how important it is to remember, okay, God, I'm going to be with my family for Christmas dinner. God, strengthen my hands. Because I want to love them and I don't know how. Ministry. Ministry with radio. Ministry with youth. Ministry to men. Ministry to women. There's so much that's beyond us. So many things that we want to do. So many of the things that God has burdened us for. And we can't do all of them. And some of them that we can't even seem to do. Now, oh God, strengthen my hands. Because it's not about an engineering manual. It's not about technical specifications. It's not about web interfaces. It's about a spiritual warfare. God, strengthen our hands. So much addiction than the pain and the destruction that comes in the wake of addiction surfaces at this time of year. And so many people seemingly beyond help, beyond wanting help, beyond thinking that there is any help. Therefore, God, strengthen my hands. There will be those times where we say, God, I all I can do is commit this person to you. Remember them according to their works. Maybe their works are good and I just can't see it, God. And bless them for things and for reasons I'm not seeing. And if they're working against you, God, and if they're pawns in the hands of the enemy, then Lord, get a hold of their hearts somehow. And if you want to use me for that, Lord, now strengthen my hands. There's need all around us. God gives each of us more visibility of more ministry, more people, more pain, more opportunity than we can do in 1,000 lifetimes. Lord, how do I even decide? Forget about even doing the ministry. Lord, how do I decide which of the 4011 ministries right in front of me, which gets my time and attention right now? Now, Lord, strengthen my hands. But Nehemiah reminds us that that prayer and the God who answers that prayer is sufficient for all of our needs. And every single attack that the enemy brought, Nehemiah was able to withstand. He was even able to turn to good because he prayed and because he knew and because he believed that God would strengthen his hands. And so, Lord, we ask that you would strengthen us. We were weak, and we're weaker, I'm sure, than we know. We're weak in ways that we don't know or recognize. Lord, if we think we're strong, please humble us. In any areas where we think that we are mighty in any way, Lord, we ask, would you align our perspective so that fear of the Lord can be the beginning of our wisdom in that area? And Lord, when we've gotten there, from that place of simplicity and humility, that place of weakness, may we remember that it's not a place of powerlessness, because the power that raised Jesus from the grave hears our prayers, answers our prayers, and delights to show himself strong. Lord, would you, in all of the areas that we're thinking of right now, strengthen our hands, not so that we can be capable or confident or praised or even noticed, but Lord, would you strengthen our hands for the glory of your name. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your love. And as you send us forth, Lord, send us forth in praise, send us forth in hope, send us forth in confidence in your might. Send us forth, Lord, as ambassadors of your gospel, that the people who encounter us would encounter you and know that they have. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.